Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Some years ago, you may or not have heard of a doctor, psychologist named Carl Menninger. And he was seeking the cause, talking about medical stuff, of what was making so many of his patients ill. And one day he calls in his clinical staff and he proceeded to come up with a plan for developing in his clinic an atmosphere of creative love. It's all about love. All the patients were to be given large quantities of love above and beyond what you would see in a doctor office or a medical facility. No loving, unloving attitudes were to be displayed in the presence of the patients. All the nurses and doctors were to go about their work in and out of the various rooms with a loving attitude. The result of which, interestingly enough, at the end of 6 months, the time spent by the patients in that institution was cut in half. Why? Love may have healed there. God may have used that. And can that kind of a love even infect a church or a body of people? Just so happens during World War II, Hitler commanded all the religious groups to unite around him so he could control them. We know that. Among the Brethren Assemblies, as some were called, half of them complied. They agreed. All right? They agreed to do so and compromise. Half of them refused. And those that went along with the order obviously had a much easier time in dealing with Hitler because they compromised their faith. And those that didn't, they faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those that resisted, somebody in the family died in a concentration camp. And when the war was over, you had these feelings of bitterness that really ran deep between these two groups of this church. A lot of tension there. And finally, what happened was, they decided the situation had to be healed, and so leaders from each group, they met at a quiet retreat. And they wanted to really confess sin to one another. They wanted to repent. They wanted to obey the Lord. And they came together. And Francis Schaeffer, who you may have heard of, he was told about this incident, so he asked a friend who was there, said, "What did you do then?" And the outcome, the response from the man was interesting. He just said, "We were just one. We were just one. We just became one." So they confessed the bitterness, the hostility to God and each other. They yielded to His control. The Holy Spirit healed this church division. And the spirit of unity really came upon them in a great way. Love filled their hearts, dissolved their hate. So it seems like love can prevail among believers and unbelievers, especially in times of persecution, in suffering, if love becomes number one. And that's what Peter's going to get at today in our text. Your Bible should be open to 1 Peter chapter 4, and if you need one as a guest, raise your hands and we'll get you one. The Apostle Peter is concluding here this section of Scripture that began when we started chapter 4 here, and there's a flow, an argument of thought here that's really coming to a climax at the end of the chapter dealing with suffering. And the overall idea is, as you've been following with us, we have this duty to live as exiles, as strangers on earth. We are aliens. We're foreigners in this world, believe it or not. And part of that means enduring persecution and suffering. And to pull that off, to obey these duties, to live and give, you have to start vertically in your relationship with God, and then it should work out horizontally to your loved ones, particularly God's people, your church family, and your community of faith. And if we do that, God is what He's calling us to do. We're going to actually be encouraged in the face of the persecution and the suffering that is surely going to come our way. We need each other. That's what He's getting at. Because we do have a living hope in front of us. We have an inheritance. God's going to give us that. And that's coming when the Lord returns in glory. But we have to live in tough times now. In fact, if you look at verse 7, the first phrase that we looked at last time, Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand." And we talked about eschatology, the end times, last times, last week. And you see, that's what's in front of us. So God calls Christians to live a certain way when the end of all things is at hand. It's to love and to give to others, beginning with the church. And one of the things you're going to give is yourself in terms of spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about that. That's somewhat mysterious to some of you today. Do I have a spiritual gift? Really? How did I get it? How do I get it? What do I do with it? We'll touch on some of that today. But what I want to do with this message is get you to see and aim for something, and that is the need to commit, recommit, to a radical, God-glorifying, countercultural form of church loving and giving. That's the idea. How are we going to do that? Now, very simple. It's going to be in two ways. And it comes right from the text, 2 points, answering the call to live and give for God's glory. First thing we want to understand is living means loving, and the second thing is giving means ministry. But let's start with living means loving here. Verses 8 and 9, we'll read it again. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's an interesting connection of three big thoughts there. The first big one is a call for love, but then there's two manifestations, two things that come out of that that we're going to look at. And of course, above all starts the phrase, that's going back to verse 7. And that's really the beginning. It really goes to the beginning of the chapter, because this is the third part of this idea. Call of living and giving. The first part, the first 6 verses, Peter gave Jesus the model. He gave us, he's the model, he's the mentality, he's the motive of how we are to live as a believer in these times that we're in, as strangers on earth. Time of persecution, suffering. Part 2, he gave us this call to live, to be aware and to be calm, because we are in the end times, so to speak. And now Peter's declaring a third thing. Above all, so, pun intended, this is a first priority. Above all, love. Love is the main thing, people. What a surprise. It's the foundation of all that we are and all that we do as Christians. He says, Peter, keep loving one another earnestly. That could be translated deeply, fervently. Literally, the Greek word has the idea of never stopping, never ceasing. It's a constant, constant love in that tense. This is what God even called us to do when He saved us. If you were to look at chapter 1 in the 22nd verse, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, that's salvation, for what? Because why? A sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's a command. Now you're already thinking, is God commanding me to love somebody? I don't even like them much. How can I love and not like? You're going to find out today. God's call to us is to live in a lifestyle that is loving. Love is the badge of a believer. If we're to be known for anything, it's this. It's the greatest gift that we get from the Holy Spirit. In the Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit, love comes first. Everything grows out of that. Okay? And what is the greatest commandment in all of the Bible? We are to love the Lord your God with all your mind, body, soul, strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And gee, that sounds like a slogan, doesn't it? The slogan of this church, love God, love people. That's the great commandment. And that's why we use it. That's the greatest commandment. It's what we're to do. And that love begins with the church. 1 John is all about that. Now you might think, okay, what does that look like? What about a picture of that? There's many I could give you. One of the first things that came to my mind in studying for this was that our Lord washed the feet of the disciples at that Passover, that Last Supper, that Thursday night before He went to the cross. And you know why that's significant. We went through this in the Gospel of John in our Great I Am series. Washing someone's feet was the most menial thing any servant could do. You had people walking off the road with sandals, and their feet were filthy, to say the least. There were no paved roads. And so you would have a servant with a towel around himself and a basin of water who would kneel down at the feet of the guests of the home and wash their feet. That was about the most menial, lower class thing that a servant could do, so to speak. And Jesus picks that to display love, because as He's doing it, He tells the disciples, by this, like what I'm now doing as an example, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the illustration he gave. And Peter uses an adjective here to describe this word, this earnest love here. And it's a Greek word that was used as a metaphor of an athlete crossing the finish line, stretching out to finish the race. That kind of effort. That kind of sacrifice. That's what it's a picture of. To run well. It's a humble kind of a love. So you can see that in foot washing, but any number of ways. But again, the question remains, but I don't feel like loving. I don't feel it. I don't really love them. According to the Bible, you should know, God's love is not confined to feelings. Do you think God felt like loving idolatrous, sinful Israel through 7 cycles of sin over 4 centuries in the book of Judges? What would he have done with them if he didn't like them or love them? This kind of love, God's love, agape love, is an unconditional commitment. It's not dependent on feelings at all. It's a decision to love someone, to extend yourself for the well-being of somebody else. And that commitment then and often does produce feelings, emotional feelings of love. C.S. Lewis writes well about that. It's not the other way around. In fact, I'll give you a parallel text on what this is supposed to look like from the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans. I'll just read you the first verse of verse 9. Paul says there, let love be genuine. And then he says in verse 10, love one another, here it is, with brotherly Philadelphia affection. So affection will come, but first is that commitment, that agape love. Here's a good picture of it that's not necessarily in the church. You may remember William Gladstone was a British parliamentarian scholar of note some centuries ago. And he was announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons. He told a touching story about her. The little daughter of the princess, she was seriously ill with diphtheria, which back then could be lethal. The doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter and endanger her life by breathing even the child's breath, getting that close. And once when the child was struggling to breathe, the mother just forgot herself entirely. She took that little child in her arms to keep her from choking to death. And without thinking of herself, the child is rasping and wheezing and struggling for life. The child says, Mama, kiss me. And she tenderly kissed her daughter. That mother got diphtheria, and some days later, she died and went to be with the Lord. Real love forgets itself. It doesn't think about danger and risk in a real sense. Real love doesn't count the cost. We count the cost of discipleship, but we don't count the cost of loving someone. So I got to tell you something. This means you have to lose yourself. Yourself can no longer be the main thing. Humble yourself. The Lord will exalt you. If you are a person more preoccupied by how many likes you get on your Instagram and Facebook accounts, this isn't going to work well. It's not going to work real well. If you are more preoccupied with who likes you, it's going to be hard for you to love someone else in this way, sacrificially, because the focus has to get off of you. You don't matter as much anymore in this process of Christian love. It's a tough command, but it's fundamental. Jesus gave the perfect, obviously, demonstration of God's unconditional love. I think we have a slide for it, do we, brother, of the crucifixion? Can you see it? Because that man in the middle is the model for the man and woman to look in the mirror and see what, that's what love looks like. That's what love is. Love is a perfect man who says, I'm perfectly just and righteous, and I'm going to be whipped and flogged and tortured and die to forgive unworthy wicked sinners. It's incomparable. There's not enough words and adjectives to describe it. It is the single greatest human act of love in world history. It cannot be equaled, it cannot be surpassed. But nonetheless, we need the picture. Do you see how loved you are? As difficult as it is, that's why it might be a good idea, then more than just Easter time, to watch the Passion of the Christ. As horrific as it is visually, it's the most loving thing you'll ever see. Interestingly enough, that's the nature of love. It's sacrifice. In fact, the King James actually translates it interestingly, the word love from the 1 Corinthians 13 love passion. It uses the word charity. Isn't that interesting? It's a good word for it. Because charity, if you think of charity, you're thinking about self-sacrificial love. Helping a homeless person. Giving something. That's charity. That's the English word they chose to use. Here's another thing about love. Love covers. Let's look at verse 8 in the next phrase. It says, love covers a multitude of sins. That means love is forgiveness. Love covers. Literally has the idea of hiding something. Putting a veil on something. That's what love does. And what does it cover? A multitude of sins. That literally means a whole big number of sins. People, you cannot live the Christian life if you do not have forgiveness as part of your lifestyle. You are going to be forgiving people all the time the rest of your life. Why? Because people are going to annoy you all the time. They're going to offend you constantly. This world does not exist without conflict. Conflict is as axiomatic as breathing and eating. Corporately, nationally, personally. How long can you go without some sense of conflict? So what do you do with it? As Ken Sandy writes in his Peacemaker book, which is a terrific resource to help people who need reconciliation and forgiveness, he says there's basically only three things you can do with conflict. You can either flee, fight, or make peace. You can run from it, ignore it, and that's how bitterness develops like a cancer in your soul. Or you can fight it, and you can go back and forth and engage in the verbal tug of war, and that gets often worse. Or you can make peace, which starts with forgiveness. A Christian marriage cannot exist without forgiveness. In all of the counseling I've done, and many pastors and church leaders through the years, it's almost invariable when you ask them, what is the number one reason why this couple is having a conflict, or they're separating, or they're going to be divorced? Unforgiveness is the overwhelming reason. Across the board. All the time. Because at the heart of it, you can't avoid all the conflicts. The conflicts are going to be there. There's roots for that. There's things you can do here and there to modify that, modify behavior. At the end of the day, it's all about covering sins. But let me be clear about something. Love covers sins. It doesn't condone sin. Still got to be dealt with. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this passage, the love passage, 1 Corinthians 13, said this, quote, let us just think of this word covers in reference to the brethren, brothers and sisters in the church. True love refuses to see faults, unless it be that she may kindly help in their removal. End quote. So true love and forgiveness help remove sin. It's not a blind love. It accepts the faults of others. And that's why Peter goes back to the Old Testament to make this point. He's quoting the Old Testament about covering a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. That means all kinds of offenses. Let's go to the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I've told you many times before, for some of you maybe visiting or haven't really studied this out, this is the passage read so often about love at weddings. It's a great passage. It can be applied at weddings. Contextually, it has nothing to do with marriage. Just so you know. Okay? It has to do with a church loving itself. It's in the midst of the spiritual gift section, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in chapter 13, talking about this way of love, verse 4, the first phrase is, love is patient and kind with each other. Verse 5, it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears or tolerates all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So Peter's idea that he's talking about here, especially in times of persecution and suffering, Christians need to live and love one another together in unity. That's huge. And that means forgiveness. Forgiveness, what is forgiveness? We've talked about this many times. We even dedicated a summer topical series to it over a few weeks because it's so significant. And it means to cancel someone's debt. In fact, the Greek word has the idea of divorce. You divorce yourself from something somebody owes you. And you do that first with God vertically, so you get that poison monkey off your back, and then you can do it horizontally with the person you're in conflict with. If you don't forgive, you can't reconcile. You can't reconcile without forgiveness, because that's just a band-aid. So forgiveness has to come first. So, how do you deal then with sin of a fellow Christian? Well, we're not supposed to be sin sniffers. Where's the sin? Looking under the chair. What did they do this week? We don't make a mountain out of every molehill, folks. Because if you do that, you're going to be in conflict virtually 24/7. We don't die on every hill of every offense caused you. But rather, to help a brother, we do loving fruit inspection. We talk about that. As a fellow disciple, as necessary, as something you're made aware of and may affect you. You forgive your brothers and sisters in the faith if they wronged you. And you can reconcile the relationship if they ask for that forgiveness, and then you extend it. And that's how it works. But we're motivated here by Peter to hide a sin and not gossip about it, not spread it around. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. A lot of wisdom there. You know what's a great picture of covering sin? Genesis 9. I don't know if you remember this. Beautiful picture. Remember Noah got drunk? He shamelessly uncovered himself. He was naked. And his son Ham saw his father's shame, and he told the family out of loving concern. And out of that concern, Ham's two brothers, they literally covered their father. They covered their shame. It's an incredible picture. That's Christ-like love, because that cross covers your sin. If you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Right? Here's another thing about love. Look at verse 9. Love is hospitable. Love is hospitable. We're literally now going to get in somebody's kitchen here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Grumbling. Literally, it's a Greek word that's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it means. In other words, it's a word that you transliterate would be like mumble, hubbub. That kind of thing. The word can be translated as complaint, as a complaint. And Paul in Philippians 2:14 says Christians should not complain. We're not to be whiners, complainers. What a shepherd group at my house. I know that could never happen in our church, but it could happen, theoretically. The New Living Translation has a good paraphrase of this. It says, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Hospitality is about being generous to guests. It's a love for outsiders. In fact, the New Testament word for hospitality is a compound word. The prefix is love. The suffix is outsiders, so it's love for outsiders. Love for strangers. It's just what we do. It's what we're about. Because Paul said so again in Romans 12 and verse 13. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And another great text for this, this is an interesting one, is Hebrews 13:2. The writer there, who I still think is the Apostle Paul, says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You never know who you're going to get knocking at your door. Never know who you're going to befriend. Could it be an angel? Could be. And by the way, applying the context of Peter's time to this, so you understand he's writing. This is during a time of persecution, suffering. Churches are scattered. Christians really welcomed and needed hospitality, because people were journeying to new homes all the time. This is a time, Peter's writing, hotels didn't exist. Motels didn't exist. Inns were rare, as Mary and Joseph found out at the first Christmas time. Church buildings did not exist. I don't know if you know, no such thing resembling a church building existed until the end of the 2nd, into the 3rd century. The only way you could do church was in somebody's house. You did it at somebody's house or you didn't do church. Unless on a Sabbath day in the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, when you happen to be there, you could do a Christian service. And it would be very minimal. So people had to open up their homes to traveling guests, especially missionaries. That's what 2nd and 3rd John is all about, by the way. A Christian home was a safe haven for missionaries. That's 3rd John, verses 5 through 8. Jesus received hospitality wherever he went, right? Lazarus, sisters, Bethany, before he came to Jerusalem for the last time. That's where he stayed. The apostles and their ministry all over the place received hospitality. Paul, in essence, wrote Philemon and said, hey, when I come back in your town, when I come back your way, can you get a room ready for me? Basically what he said. Absolutely. I'll give you a modern day picture of it that I thought was really nice. A couple of years ago, I had the blessing and the opportunity with a couple of other pastor friends of mine to go to the Shepherd's Conference, a pastor's conference in Los Angeles, held every year at Grace Community Church, hosted by John MacArthur. And we went, and it's like, you know, L.A. is a little on the expensive side, right? La La Land ain't cheap. So we went, and the idea was, where are we going to stay? But church families from Grace Church, a lot of grace in that church, believe it or not. And that those people, there was a family with two small children, and they said, hey, we'll put you up. We got a room. We know your pastors. You're coming from South Florida. You need a place to crash for a few days. How about our house? And somebody made that connection, and that's what we did. That's hospitality. That's Christian hospitality. We never met them. We didn't know them. We were total strangers. We were just brothers in the faith. And they opened up their home to us. So in this context, it's really the focus is on discipleship and the church. And our pastors, our elders here and their families, I think, do a really good job of this, opening up our homes, because we're supposed to. We're supposed to set the example. 1 Timothy 3 says, as God's steward, we must be hospitable. Titus 1 says the same thing. And I think we do that. And we do that. There's a great degree of hospitality in our community groups, or what we call our shepherds groups, the family and the ladies group in particular. Let me tell you, that is essential to the discipleship process of Christ Community Church. Why is that? Listen, we lease out this school building every Sunday so we can worship and meet having a room of this size, okay? But we don't have a building. So that means that we should worship the Lord and study the Word and be together in a different place. And I'm going to be honest with you. If we had a building, the way we do it would still be better. Would still be best. And I can prove that because that's what the New Testament early church did. When they didn't have a building either. They didn't say, well, we're going to wait. We're going to wait till we build a building and have the freedom and opportunity to do that in the third century. In Constantinople, as that was becoming a Christian state, we'll wait for that, and then we'll build buildings so we can meet. No, we got to meet. God's people have to be together, feed on the Word, and pray and break bread and fellowship. Acts 2:42. So, we're going to meet in homes. So, yes, if we had a building, would it make things easier to get together and meet? Yes. Is easier always better? Oftentimes, as you know, it is not. So I think we're doing the better thing so we can do the following. You got the next slide for the CCC discipleship process? I know that our elders and wives are tired of this particular slide, but as I've been told, but nonetheless, we are here to live, learn, and love that. So you know what we're about and why this is so important to Peter. Christians, what is the mission of this church? This mission of the Great Commission is simply, as per Matthew 28, to make, mature, and multiply disciples. That's why we exist. That's why we are here. That is the what. Next is the why. What's the outcome? What do we want people to be like? We want them to be Christ conscious, which is when you make disciples. That's introducing somebody to the faith. You can invite someone to church on Sunday. That's the front door, as we call it. The back door might be at a shepherd group meeting in someone's home. We want them to be Christ-conscious, aware of Christ. That's how I come to Christ. Next step is to be Christ-committed. That's as you're maturing. You see the arrows go down. Juan Carlos did a great job on that, by the way, brother. And Christ-committed means we're maturing in the faith. We're growing in Christ. We're committed to obeying God That's right out of the Great Commission. And teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. Third, Christ contagious. I like that. You know, some of you, when you have a cold, Patty's been worried about that. You get a cold and you're contagious and you can infect somebody with it. You're not doing that. But you know what? I would like you to infect somebody with Christ. That would be good. Thank you. That would be Christ contagious. Amen. So we want to be Christ contagious, which means multiplying. You know what should come out of the multiplication process? It should be someone that may want to be called to the mission field, may want to become an officer or a leader in some capacity in this church, to begin or lead a ministry. Those are the signs of multiplication. It's organic. It's a constant flow. How do we do it? You got the what, you got the why, the how is simple. We disciple in three different ways. Congregation, today, right now, in this room, there's a degree of discipleship happening. We'll have a little fellowship in the back area. I'm proclaiming, prophesying in that sense, the word of truth. There's a little bit of education going on there, so there's some discipleship. But to get really deep in discipleship, you actually have to get smaller. And to get smaller, that's how you get deeper. Next is community. Tuesday nights, we have shepherd groups, family, men, and ladies, following biblical patterns. And then lastly, the core group, which 2 years ago we started with smaller men's, faithful men's shepherd groups. And what those groups are, and we have ladies now in texting groups, and that's becoming a bit of a core group. So the faithful men's groups are about emulating. Everything we're trying to do is emulate Christ. Folks, I didn't get smart all of a sudden one day and just come up with this. This is just the study of the scripture. If you don't have a precept or a command to do something, all you do is look at the patterns, the practices, and then get principles from them on how to do something. Okay? And that's all scriptural. Jesus had a community, actually. He had 12 guys. They're called apostles. And then he developed a core. He said, Peter, James, John, you come with me. I'm going to spend more time with you because we're going to get deeper by going even smaller than these 12 guys we have. You see? So that's all that we're doing, and that involves and necessitates hospitality. We have to open up our homes to minister to a brother and sister, and this is one of the ways we do that, and many of you help us with that. Why are homes so much better? Because it's more intimate, it's more transparent, it's more interpersonal, it's more relational, so accountability is more likely to take place. Are you more likely to open up with three people? Or with 30 people, or with 100-odd people. Just common sense. So if you want to get deeper with someone, get to know them better, get to know their heart, be able to help them, counsel them with their sin, you need to get smaller. Lord was pretty sharp that way. And this happens over time. It's a cozy environment. Someone once said many years ago, you learn more in a living room than a classroom. I agree. In fact, this is interesting. Someone once asked a pastor, church planning strategist. There was a church planning evangelist and a strategist that he once asked a pastor. He said, you know what the key to evangelism in the 21st century is going to be? And the pastor says, oh, what? And the guy was like, wait for it. Wait for it. Long pause. Hold it. Hold it. And he finally said, the pastor finally said, come on, out with it. What is the key to 21st century evangelism? And he paused again, and he said, hospitality. Hospitality. That's the key. Strategic hospitality means missions. John Piper asks this way, how can I draw the most people into a deep experience of God's hospitality? By the use of my own. By the use of my home. Who are the people who could be brought together in my home most strategically for the sake of the kingdom? I'll give you one final great example. We'll move on. Some of you may be familiar with a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield now has a tremendous teaching, speaking, writing ministry as a Christian. But not too long ago, just a few years back, she was a militant, aggressive, lesbian woman in a long-term committed relationship, as she put it, with a woman. She not only rejected God, she hated God. She rejected Christ, hated Christ. She would speak at colleges and write articles condemning the faith, etc., etc. For a variety of reasons. What happened was a pastor and his wife, they decided to invite her over for a meal. And they would do it on a number of successive occasions. And they got to know her. And they didn't beat her over the head with the Bible right away. And they didn't throw Romans 1 at her right away. They got to know her. She got to see that they're real people. They're loving people. They're hospitable people. And Rosaria Butterfield repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she wrote this about hospitality, how important it is as per her experience. She said, from the lonely church member, a single mom, or adult single right here, to a neighbor or friend, don't worry about a big production. Remember Mary and Martha? It does not matter that there's a cat's hair on the couch, she says in the interview. It does not matter that all you can serve right now is macaroni and cheese or cereal. It absolutely does not matter. Why not? She said, because these small details fade to insignificance compared to the tremendous potential of hospitality on mission. End quote. God used hospitality to bring that woman to Christ. No other way would have gotten it done. So living means loving with forgiveness and hospitality. And finally, Christian love has to result in service. Let's look at this second last point. Giving means ministry. Verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, or diversity of grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Stop right there. So listen, Christian, you're supposed to do more with your faith than just work hard at your job. You get saved. You have kids, you educate them, you go on vacation. If you're a senior, you retire to the beach and pick up shells all day. And then you die. It's not the Christian faith. In fact, retirement is not even a biblical concept, believe it or not. That is a post-World War II baby boomer invention. People, when they got old, they didn't, in biblical times, through most of human history, didn't quit what they were doing when they were older. They maybe, because of health and age, had to stop, but they didn't quit. And then they would go on to do something else. There was no retirement, and obviously there were no retirement benefits. So you just kept giving and serving, particularly if you're a Christian. And that means with spiritual gifts and ministry, because ministry is serving, same word. God has given each one of you, if you're a Christian in this room, He's given you a spiritual gift. He's given you a talent to serve the body. What literally is a spiritual gift? It's a Holy Spirit given, empowered skill, ability, or talent to be used in the ministry of the church, to serve the church of Jesus Christ beginning in your local church. Paul gives a pretty decent list. There may be as many as 20 spiritual gifts if you combine all the lists with their particular emphasis in the New Testament. But I'll just give you Paul. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. You can write that down in your margin of your Bible or go to it. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, there's that varied gift, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That gives you a pretty good list right there. Jesus talked about it in the parable of the talents. Remember in Matthew 25? That actually was a reference to a coin, a currency. But think of talents, yeah, it's what God gives you to do, right? And the Lord said in that parable, He said, to the one He gave, you know, the master, to the one He gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. So again, simple analogy between the metaphors that Paul in Corinthians gives us as members of a church like members of your body. You know that a body can't function without a head, without arms, without legs. It doesn't do really well, right? That's 1 Corinthians 12. Well, likewise, that's the analogy for the church. Every member, and that's a good text, by the way, to confirm membership. For those of you that struggle with membership, that is a pretty good word, pretty good picture Paul uses. And that is there to show that we belong together, but all the parts are important. They're diverse, but they're unified at the same time. So they work together. And what's amazing is the unity that comes within a diversity of people. I love, as I look around this room, we have people of different colors, shapes, and sizes, backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds. That's what it's about. And we're about using our gifts. That word gift is a Greek word that comes from the root word for grace, charis, charismatic, charismata. That's the word. And that is just simply a word for the gift of divine grace. And what we do with it is serve. In fact, I don't want to give you too much the original language, but sometimes you get a really good sense of things when you hear the original word. And the original word for serve in the original language is diakoneo in this verb. And that's where, what word does that sound like? Diakoneo. Deacon. That's where we get the word deacon from. We just transliterate it. Deacons are servants. And in a sense, if you're a Christian, every one of you is a deacon. You are a servant. That's all that it meant. And literally, it referred to people that serve tables in the original context. You see that in Acts 6 when the church was forming. You saw what the apostles said. We need to concentrate on prayer and the word. We need help because the Hellenistic widows are not being fed, not being taken care of. They're gathering for the church. We need some help. We need diakonos. We need servants. We need deacons. And that's how that office, I believe, began. Now, let me clarify something. There's a universal gifting we all have that we're all supposed to do the same things in one respect. All Christians are called to, every member of the body are called to certain things. I got a half dozen for you here real quickly. The first one is faith. You're called to use the gift of faith, 2 Corinthians 5. You exercise faith to come to Christ. You exercise faith in just living and sharing the Christian life. The next one is wisdom. James 1, you ask for wisdom, the skill to live, and God will give that to you generously. If you're walking right with Him and you share wisdom with others. Third, knowledge. We're all to, that's why we're sitting here right now. Knowledge. We want to gain knowledge, revelation, understanding of the Word of God. Pass it on. Exhortation. Hebrews 10:25. One of the reasons we come together as a church on Sunday and Tuesdays is so we exhort one another. We lovingly encourage and even push one another. We push and pray one another to good works. That's what Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is about. Another one is giving. Obviously, we have a time of giving so that we are giving of our talents and treasure as well as our time. 2 Corinthians 9. And then the gift of care helps. Every Christian has this gift. We're all supposed to care and help one another. And I see that here all the time. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 12. And then evangelism. Hey, I don't like to talk to people. I don't want to share my faith. Well, tough. We're all supposed to. We're all evangelists. Wherever we have the opportunity and can share our faith, we're supposed to. That's the great commitment of Acts 1:8. Talking to the disciples and all the disciples to come, and every Christian is obviously a disciple, he said, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. That means everywhere. That means I'm sending you all out everywhere to go every place and be witnesses. That wasn't later, and yes, in Ephesians 4, there's the gift of evangelists to a church. Some of you will be more particularly gifted that way. That's a spiritual gift, which is where we're going now. In fact, if you commit to the fellowship of this church and you become a member that way, we have a plank there. We have one of six things that people commit to doing, all scripturally based. And it says in one of them, we will commit to regularly give of our time, talents, and treasures to the ministry of this fellowship for the sake of the kingdom by contributing cheerfully for the expenses of the church and the spread of the gospel through all nations. And that quotes the references are 2 Corinthians 9 and this text we're in today, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Now, let me tell you about the call to gifting real quick. Because I know some of you are very, very, very curious. What's my spiritual gift? And some of you have it, and you kind of know it, and some of you have been using it and didn't even know you were. I'm going to share a couple of common denominators. Only believers get spiritual gifts, okay? Spiritual gifts are things that are spiritually discerned and given by the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers don't have spiritual gifts, number one. Number two, every believer gets at least one. Everybody gets one. Yay! I get one. You do. But you don't get them all. That's the third thing. No Christian gets all the spiritual gifts because God loves diversity with unity in the church body. Some of you have this gift, as Paul said. He has another. She has another. No single gift is given to everyone because, again, that chops at, reduces the diversity. 1 Corinthians 7:7 talks about that. There are responsibility to be used, not just a privilege. It's not like you just get a spiritual gift and you do nothing with it. It's a call to be faithful. And Peter actually has two categories for gift. Look at verse 11 of the text. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. An oracle of God is a saying of God, an utterance of God. It's normally a brief statement of some sort. And then whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So God gives the gift. One is speaking, one is serving. Just general, broad categories. We're talking about speaking. We're talking about the fact that goes to the evangelism thing. If each one of you is a Christian here and you can speak, if you have vocal cords that can emit sounds and you have some sort of a vocabulary, you are to preach the Word of God. You're all preachers. You may not have signed up for that, but that's the deal. That's the package. And I'm not talking about this kind of preaching before a larger group of people. That is also another gift. Prophecy, teaching, intertwined in that. But some of you have the gift. Here's where you get an oracle of God. And I know some of you, I personally know some of you that have this gift. You're able to take the Word of God, a phrase, a verse, and you're able to exhort and encourage someone in this body with it, and you apply it to their life. That's the gift of prophecy as well. Two kinds of prophecy. We talked about this in our men's group last week. Forthtelling and foretelling. Foretelling is predictive. Nobody has that gift here, by the way. That gift is done. That is a gift that has ceased because we have this. And this tells us everything happening in the future. So if you've got a prediction on your own when the world is going to end, if you think you're Nostradamus, keep it to yourself. Don't share it. Don't confuse people. Okay? I'm talking about predictive prophecy. However, forthtelling prophecy is a gift, and is a gift very active in the church today and should be. And I just gave you an example of that. If you know the Word of God and you can speak truth into someone's life to help them, you have exercised the gift of exhortation or prophecy. Okay? They overlap that way in that sense. Those are speaking gifts. Then you got serving gifts. I don't think I need to speak a whole lot about that. Okay? Serving is giving, meeting somebody's needs. It could be financial, could be an errand. Hey, it could be you live next to a single mother and you're a guy that knows how to change the oil. I'll change the oil of your car. I'll fix your car. Don't call me to help you with that, by the way. I'm not particularly gifted that way. But you know what I mean. Some of you are. I know some of you are. It could be as we've help mow somebody's lawn. You help somebody with groceries. You're serving. You're giving. And that's a spiritual gift because it's something that you really want to do and something that you enjoy doing. Here in our church, it's behind the scenes often. You know, the public ministry is what I'm doing and George and Alex and that sort of thing and our men leading our shepherd groups and so forth. But this church can't function without all the members of the body. The gentleman back there running AV, setting up, breaking down the equipment in this building. The young men that help us put down and put up the signs here. There's our greeters at the door, welcoming everybody, handing out those bulletins. We have men here, including one, by the way. We have a brother not with us today. We always have to keep in prayer our dear brother Robert Dominguez, who has a debilitating disease, and he nonetheless is our website host and master and does a phenomenal job with it. Many of you have connected with our church as a result of his ministry, how that website looks and the stuff it's got on it. So that's a ministry of serving. We have the fellowship. You know that great snack coffee table back there? And let me tell you, the water is purified. I don't know. I think it comes from the Jordan is where Victor and Zuni get it. I think they just bucket it in. I don't know how they get it here. But it's phenomenal. Well, they don't like to be mentioned in this way because they're humble, and that's what those gifts do. But that's what they do. And they do that, and they're here early, faithfully, every week, setting that up. They're exercising their spiritual gift of giving and serving, and they do that. And if I have left anything out, we have the praise team. Forgive me, because there's so many. Even for a church like ours, very simple. Not a big production stewardship. Thank you, our brothers that collect and count the finances of the church. So the elders don't get involved in that very appropriately. So we have that chain of accountability. And so forth. All of that is serving ministry that's so essential. And our shepherd group hosts. You open up your home. Listen, you know the thing about hospitality is, this is why it's difficult. Because so many of us in our culture, people are coming over. Everything has to look spotless. I have to have this perfect kind of a meal. And it's about the guests and all of that. No. This is church family, community of faith. I'm not saying that you have to be on one of those reality TV shows hoarding and you're packed to the roof with stuff. I mean, if that's your house, think twice about the hospitality thing. But, because you can't even get in the place. But, if that's not the case, just pick up a couple of things. It's always potluck at the meetings. You don't have to cook anything, really. So just open up. And you know, if we had more homes that were hospitable, the groups could be smaller, therefore deeper, and even more effective. Right now, our family shepherd group, it's a wonderful group, a wonderful time. We're starting Revelation. I'm excited about that at the end of the month. But when everybody comes to that, and that's going to be a lot of people are going to want to go, we're going to have 30, 40 people in a house. That's a church in a lot of places. That's a house church. It would be even better if it were smaller, but for that to happen, we need more teachers. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. We need that, and we need more homes. Then we could be doing an even greater service to the community and have a greater impact. Finally, how do you figure out your spiritual gifts? Sorry about that little detour. We're almost done. Hang in there. One more moment or two. All of you should be wondering and seeking what your gift is. It's already been given to you if you're a Christian. Three things to just keep in mind. And I, in my prior ministry, I used to work with all the psychological testing and the personality tests. And because, oh, you're like Mary or you're like Martha, so you should do this. And you're like Peter, so you should do that. Listen, you can take those tests. You'll find some interesting things out. But you know what? All you're going to basically find out is what you already knew about yourself. Those tests are self-confirming. When you take those spiritual gift tests, they don't tell you anything you didn't know already about yourself. Just a little hint. What you need to do, this is very simple, based on the principles of Scripture. Three things, they all start with the letter D. What is your desire? Pastor Bernie, I don't know what I should do in ministry. What do you feel like doing? That's a good start. That's a good clue. Why? Delight in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I want to do it. Well, if you're really walking with the Lord wants you to do it. And He's making you feel like you want to do it. What's your passion for ministry? Secondly is deficiency. Desire then deficiency. Where is God working in the community, in the kingdom, in this church that we're not doing? What can we be doing better? Where is the hole? Is there a hole I can plug? Is there a hole I can fill? Do we need something done? Hey, I see that. Hey, the Lord put that burden on my heart. That's no coincidence. Maybe that's something I should be doing. Lastly, discernment. Desire, deficiency, and discernment. Be discriminating with your gift. Are other people calling and confirming your gift? Okay, if you want to teach in front of a larger group, but when you speak, you have difficulty communicating that and the entire room is asleep and nodding off, maybe that's not your gift. Maybe. Okay, I'll be honest with you. I have very few gifts. I think I may have only one or two, maybe, because then they kind of overlap. There's a gift of administration and organization in the church. That is not my strong suit at all. Thank God we have Alex Valdez as one of our elders. He's like an executive pastor kind of guy, kind of very logistical. Our deacon, Frank Galasso, is like that. Okay, I need that kind of help. See, if I could do it all, then they would be superfluous. I wouldn't need them, right? That's how God gifts. It's like a marriage. It's complementarian, okay? I'm weak here. He's strong here. So we come together and we work together. That's how it works. Right? Serve. Why do we serve? Why do we do all of this? To glorify God. Back in the text, it says that He would be, the last phrase of verse 11, just look at it. One who serves by the strength that God supplies in order, that's like a therefore or a because phrase, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, God loves the church. You know that He loves to see the church working efficiently. God loves church for a variety of reasons. But Jesus loved the church. How do you know Jesus loved the church, by the way? How do you know Jesus loved the church? This church. Thank you. He died for it. Pretty good sign He loved the church. You think? Something you die for? You die for somebody? You think you love them? So, Jesus is big on church. And as someone said, when we are consumed with God's glory, we forget to worry about our own. Glorifying God is simply, in everything you do, making much of Him. That's why we talk about showing and sharing God, Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Whether you eat or drink, Paul used that phrase because that describes the two most mundane things in life. So he's starting bottom up. If you can glorify God in your eating and drinking, that means all of life is to glorify God. Your work, your play. You glorify God when you're on vacation. Really. You can glorify God when you're at Publix. You can glorify God when you're driving. I'm still working on that one. Okay. Right? But I'm better, aren't I, honey? All right. Thanks for slowing me up. Good. Okay. Okay. I'm going to close here by giving you just a head start on all this. This is where you can start. Show your commitment, whether you're going to officially commit to the fellowship of the church or not. Commit to the place where you are going to regularly attend. If you've been here for a while and you still feel disconnected, I'll tell you why, in large part. If you feel disconnected, you feel like a lone ranger, which God doesn't want in the church, it's because you probably haven't taken enough effort to connect. And that's a continuing effort. It's not, I went to the shepherd group once or twice, I'm not connected. Well, once or twice doesn't cut it. Just like Sunday coming once a month doesn't cut it. Get connected. Pray for the church. Get involved, and you're going to see God move in your life and the life of the church. Be what's called a plus one person here. Plus one. What do I mean? In addition to the Sunday morning service, which should be your greatest priority, pick one thing from the life of this congregation and commit to it. Maybe it's a particular shepherd group kind of a thing. You don't have to be in all of them. Some of you are just, you know, hey, I want to be in all three of them that you do midweek. That's great. You don't have to do that. Particularly if you have circumstances, work, school, whatever, that prevent you from doing that. Pick one thing. Pick a ministry. Be a plus one. Okay? And that's just a minimal start. It's far from everything a church member can do. It starts with being faithful, as most of you are, to the Sunday morning service here. Don't miss a Sunday. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's only a command. You know, it's a commandment. It's not the big deal on what day it was on. In the Old Testament, it was Saturday. Now it's Sunday, the Lord's Day, in honor of the Resurrection Day. The day, the idea is keep a day holy unto the Lord for being with God's people. I'm not being legalistic. If you're sick, and you're really, really sick, like our brother who's been recovering from cancer for some time with us, Rick Anderson, normally sits at the back table. Rick texted me today. He said, I really wanted to be there today, Bernie, but I'm not feeling well. I'm under the weather. I said, stay home, man. Get better. I pray God will give you strength and grace today. You have to go on vacation. Christians are allowed to go on vacation. Some Christians go on vacation and they look for a church to go to on Sunday, wherever they are. That's pretty cool. You don't have to on that occasion. We don't want to be legalistic on this. If you've got to work on a particular Sunday, that's what your employer demands. It's what you've got to do. Or you have something for Monday morning first thing. It can only be done Sunday. Then you got to do it. What I don't mean is don't unnecessarily do things that conflict with Sunday. Okay? Sports events, activities, business meetings that can be rescheduled, homework, the beach on Sunday morning. Okay? That's not quite as God-glorifying as what I think he has in mind. Think about that. Don't party until the wee hours of Saturday morning so you're looking like the Walking Dead on Sunday morning. Right? Saturday night into Sunday morning. I've seen some people do that. They don't look particularly well on that Sunday morning. It's kind of hard. Give God your best. Sunday morning should be sacrosanct. Immovable. Immovable. You don't mess with Sunday. Then you move on to being a plus one, or what some others call a 4-2-1 church life. In other words, that means, and I've just come to understand this recently, if you need like a system, something to kind of hang your hat on, think of the fact that there might be 5 Sundays in a given month, like I think we had this month, and you're going to be for sure a church, at least 4 of them, if not all 5. 4-2-1. 2 shepherd group meetings a month. I mean, if you pick a particular shepherd group, it only meets every 3 weeks. Not a difficult ask. One could be a ministry, could be our prayer ministry, that you're going to come to at least one pre-worship service prayer meeting, which only is a half hour extra out of your time to pray with God's people to see God move in this church, in this community. The prayer meeting is 9:45 a.m. to 10:15, 10:20. That's not difficult. You know, when we first planted this church and we were meeting in the sanctuary of our sister church almost 8 years ago, our service was at 8:45 a.m. And we had people coming. 8:45 a.m. Because I guess they wanted to glorify the Lord. I guess they wanted to worship that badly and feed on the Word. 4-2-1 life. It's about serving one another, folks. We need everybody here. There's a place for everyone in this church to love and serve if you can. Everyone is important. You know, just think about garbage collectors. You know, they're thought of as like menial foot washers, maybe by some people in the community. What were to happen if they went on strike for 3 weeks? What would this place, what would this community smell like and look like? You think they're important? There is no menial job in ministry at the end of the day. Everybody's needed. Every member is to be a part of the body, even if you think of yourself as an insignificant one. Okay? Paul reminds us, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, he says in Corinthians, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker can be the most indispensable, the most important. So as we close, folks, just obey the Lord's call. Let's obey the Lord this year to live and give, and we live in love and hospitality, and giving means ministry, means service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture that reminds us of this call that you've given us, and the benefit, the blessing that's there if we would only do it, Lord God, because we're in the end of all things. We're toward the last times, Father God. And more suffering and persecution is coming, so we need to live and give with each other more than ever. And Father, I pray that through the gospel of Jesus Christ...
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.com. .org. That's Christcom, church.org.